You're listening to the annual convocation address given by the Reverend John Heaton, headmaster of New Covenant Schools in Lynchburg, Virginia. Founded in 1991, New Covenant Schools offers a classical Christian education to families across Central Virginia. Rooted in the liberal arts tradition, our curriculum not only provides that which students should know, it also teaches them how to think. Our goal is to develop students who are lifelong learners and firm in faith. It is a long-standing tradition for the school community to gather for prayer and praise as the school year begins. During this service, our headmaster brings a short address which reminds us of our mission and unites us in our labors for the year. We now join Headmaster Heaton in progress.
I want to tell you a story tonight. It's a lengthy story, so I'll work hard to get it all in. But it has been my privilege to serve New Covenant for now 23 years of the school's 30-year history. So I suppose that at this point, I'm one who is perhaps most qualified to tell the story. But 30 years ago, which seems like a lifetime, and I guess it is a half a lifetime ago, New Covenant began as a small homeschool cooperative. They met in the little church down 460 toward Bedford, the little church that's next to the Sheet Station near the corner of 811 and 460. And at the time, that little church was called Providence Reformed Episcopal Church. That was the first home of New Covenant. And the church took some responsibility for sponsoring and nurturing the school. It was literally a one-room schoolhouse, much in the same shape as it is today, although it's now owned and is the meeting house for the King of Kings Free Will Baptist Church. The founding headmaster of New Covenant was a biology professor at Liberty University. His name was Robert Littlejohn, and he had two boys who didn't much like school at all. So they had the opportunity in the late 1980s to leave Lynchburg to travel to Idaho, where Dr. Littlejohn was doing postdoctoral work at the University of Idaho. And while they were there in residence, the boys were enrolled in a small classical Christian school that taught, among other things, Latin and logic and rhetoric. And apparently the boys found it fun. All of a sudden, they came home and to Robert's great surprise, they loved school. In fact, they loved school so much they did not want to come back to Lynchburg. They had never been in a school that could be so wonderfully experienced as that one. The founding headmaster decided that they had to go back to Lynchburg when he finished his work, but he had been corresponding with some colleagues at Liberty University about the possibility of starting a school, but no one was leading the charge and very few people were following. They came home in May of 1991, and Nancy Sattler, who was the wife of Dr. Paul Sattler, also in the biology department at Liberty, kept bugging Robert, saying, "When are you going to start that school you've been talking about?" And I guess she pressed the case hard enough because Robert capitulated and said he would do it, but the summer was in full swing. It was July. So they contacted the old school in Idaho, bought their entire curriculum, which didn't arrive until late September, but they started the fall term anyway with 16 students and three teachers, and from what I'm told from those who were there, they took a lot of field trips in September. That was 1991, a very long time ago. And being Lynchburg, of course, it was the new school that no one knew about. And still, it managed to leap in size every year thereafter, from 16 to 65, and its third year, 87. And by 1994, there were over 100 students, and the school had moved three times. Meanwhile, in 1994, while New Covenant was struggling to get on its feet, I was 32 years old. I was the solo pastor of a small Episcopal church in Orlando, Florida, and I was busy doing whatever when my bishop called one day and told me that there was a small church in Lynchburg, a Providence Reformed Episcopal church, that was looking for a pastor, and would I like to go there? He added, I think they have a small school associated, has about 100 students. And I didn't know it at the time, but that was Baby New Covenant. I was busy doing whatever I was doing in Orlando and wasn't interested in going to Lynchburg, and I had no inclination to visit, so I politely declined the offer, and that was that. 4 years went by, and in 1998, New Covenant had grown to 170 students, moved two more times, and was opening what it called an upper school for grades 7 through 12. Now, I got to know Robert a little bit, simply because we were members of the same national church, which only meant that we saw each other once every 3 years at this little Episcopal thing that we call a triennium. He called me in January 1998 to let me know that he was headed to Covenant College to become vice president of academic affairs. And this time, instead of being invited to pastor the church, he asked if I would take over the school as headmaster. Well, by that time, I was content doing whatever I was doing in my first year as the headmaster of a new school in Orlando called the Geneva School, and I told him that I was not interested in moving or visiting Lynchburg and politely declined his offer. Meanwhile, Marion Patterson was in her first year of teaching at New Covenant, and Robert had not told her that he was leaving. Later that spring, and I remember the day, my wife also remembers, we've celebrated it every year since, May the 5th, Cinco de Mayo, as it is known affectionately in our house, I had a parting of the ways with the Geneva School and was no longer the headmaster. So I called Robert to see if he still needed a headmaster to succeed him. But Robert didn't know because he was long gone from New Covenant and had left the checkbook and the keys with a very bewildered Mrs. Patterson. He did give me the name of a pastor who had taken the church that I had declined some years before, a man who still lives in Lynchburg whose name is Ed Hopkins. He used to own the bookstore down on Main Street. Ed told me that the search committee was narrowing its search, but he invited me to go ahead and apply if I was inclined. So I did. And to my surprise, he called back shortly to arrange a phone interview with members of the board. And soon enough, I found myself visiting Lynchburg. Phyllis Workman, who is a benefactor of our school and who is the mother of Nancy Hall, who has just rejoined our board, was on the search committee, and she was part of the decision to invite me to come to Lynchburg. But truth be told, things around Lynchburg at New Covenant looked a little bit rickety. As soon as Robert announced that he was leaving, that 170 students dropped to 134, and shortly after I got there, six more left. There was a great deal of uncertainty surrounding the new guy. The faculty was leaderless, and the board later shared with me, it was much later, they later shared with me that they had seriously considered closing the school out of fairness to me. In other words, they weren't sure that moving a family to Lynchburg for this endeavor was really the right thing to do at all. But nevertheless, by July of 1998, I had moved Heidi and our young daughter to Lynchburg, Virginia, where I started as the school's second headmaster in the school's seventh year. On the brighter side, Catherine Martin also took a position with the school that same year. She is not here tonight, but if she were, I would give her a shout out and a round of applause as well. I had been on the job at New Covenant precisely 3 weeks when Benjamin Franklin knocked on my door on Pennsylvania Avenue. Now, he's not the founding father of the Republic or the picture on the dollar bill. Doesn't look a thing like him, but he is one of our founding fathers. I didn't know who he was, never met him. I had heard of him. He was rotating off the board of directors, his term expiring just as I came to Lynchburg. But that afternoon, he sat in my living room, and it was a really hot July day, like some that we've had this past month. And the air conditioning in my house was heaving to keep up. So I offered him some iced tea. But other than pleasantries, he didn't tell me very much about himself. He was very unassuming, kind of folksy. He was old Lynchburg for sure, but in a really authentic kind of way. And I liked him immediately because he drove a Chevy Tahoe. It took him about 20 minutes to tell me that he wanted to give me $750,000. Me, meaning New Covenant Schools. Now, he seemed fairly transparent, but I opened my ears wider. No one had ever said anything like that to me before. He seemed sort of transparent, and I was listening with lots of radar up to get to know him a little bit better. But he was really interested that I would assist him in resolving what he was curious about, which was an old Lynchburg problem regarding the Villa Maria on Rivermont Avenue. The Villa Maria was a century-old mansion that I had never seen. It sat on 11 acres, and it had once housed nuns who operated a girls' school that was located behind it. Kathy Heineman, who's been on our staff for almost 20 years, was a little girl at that school when the nuns were still teaching. The school and its mansion were exquisite. They were well-built and spacious, and there was a gym attached to the old school part. But the church had closed the school, and it sat empty, and year by year, nature was reclaiming it. New Covenant had expressed an interest in the property, but had gotten nowhere with the current owner. Benjamin Franklin wanted to know if we still had a chance to get it. We didn't. A little spade work turned up a really cagey owner, and there were 11 other creditors who had liens on the property, in addition to 3 by the Internal Revenue Service. No clear title, no prospect of getting one, but I wasn't too disappointed. So I busied myself with my work, and Benjamin Franklin disappeared in his Chevy Tahoe, at least for a while. It wasn't very long before I had another plan and another piece of property, but no money. We found 50 acres of prime real estate on Fleetwood Drive. It was not for sale, but I was sure that it was the right site for the school because it was only 10 minutes from Boonesboro, 20 minutes from Forest, 10 minutes from Fort Hill, and a stone's throw from Liberty University. The board thought it was a good idea too, and we all prepared for a new journey. The Tahoe showed up shortly thereafter. So I decided I would have a few more conversations with Benjamin Franklin. I wanted to know who he was, what exactly, if anything, he intended to do. Clearly, he was wealthy. You could tell that by his plaid shirts and his blue jeans. And gradually, he began to open up as we formed a friendship. He had impeccable Lynchburg credentials. He'd grown up in the right zip code and had the right address on Peakland Place. He had attended the Church of Good Taste all of his life. He'd graduated from the Episcopal School down the street, and you would never have guessed it, but he was a graduate of Hampton-Sydney College in Farmville. None of that appeared to matter at all to Benjamin Franklin. He didn't speak ill of it, but it was clear that he had left it behind. Long ago, after enduring one too many insufferable cocktail parties, he sold the house on Peakland Place, and he moved to the county. He also met the Holy Ghost. I had no idea how he had come into wealth. I was equally baffled by his interest in my endeavors. But here he was. And every time he would see me, he would encourage me to buy that property and think big, he would say. He'd say things to me like, "John, get on that horse, ride." So we rode. I on my horse, and he in his Tahoe. And we got the acreage that was not for sale for a modest sum of $225,000. We hired an architect. We began to mobilize parents and friends and businesses and foundations. The usual fundraising strategies were deployed: feasibility studies, consultants, endless committee meetings. And a smiling providence procured $500,000 in a very short period of time. But Benjamin Franklin had not turned in a pledge sheet and had not said anything about giving any money. Fundraising experts all agreed that a project like ours would generate interest, but going public with our plan still required a significant number of leadership gifts to encourage generosity. Now, I count myself very fortunate here because in life, one rarely gets the opportunity to take an educational vision that I had for classical education and develop a curriculum in terms of it. But very few people get a chance to express that in an empty field, putting architecture around it. This was definitely a founding proposition. And to make it work, one would need wisdom, one would need a good work ethic, and one would need a good bit of money. One also needed founding fathers, like Benjamin Franklin, and his friend, the Holy Ghost. One day, Franklin picked me up for lunch, which he often did, and by now I was really comfortable in the truck. He liked iced tea, and so did I. He, unsweet, mine was sweetened. We exchanged pleasantries that day, even though we were quite well acquainted. I'm not sure it was friendship exactly. I knew that he was not a disinterested donor, but I did feel a kinship and a comradeship with him. I could tell that he was a believer in the project, and even though I was not yet 40 years old, I sensed that he looked at me like one of his two boys, which was about the same age. He was real proud of both of them, and I felt like a third son to him. He had become a partner with me, and the thought of building something excited him. So we were on a timetable. We were not yet public with this project. Nobody knew really what we were doing. It was shaping up to be a $3 to $5 million campaign for which we had raised about 15%. We had a long way to go. So we sat and ate our lunch. I remember two things about that day. I bought lunch, which I rarely did. Benjamin Franklin gave me $1 million. But as the 2001 fall academic term drew near, a year before most of today's seniors were born, I had planned to announce the school's intentions to the parent community and tell them the amount of pledges that we had on hand and appeal for their support. The event would be held on the new site on Fleetwood Drive with a big tent early in the fall, guaranteeing beautiful weather. So we developed our plans, raised more funds quietly. And 2 weeks away from our public campaign announcement, that smiling Providence frowned. And on September 11th, 2001, everything changed. World Trade Center was destroyed, and with it the financial markets, foundational assets, economic confidence. The magnitude of that tragedy was immense. I remember where I was when I got the news. I had just given a radio interview on WLNI. I came back to the school. The students faced me with terrified looks in their eyes, and we watched it on TV until the second tower came down. And then we turned off the TV, opened our prayer books, and we said the great litany together. It seems a little irreverent to mention my little project in the same breath with the loss of that day. But public fundraising in such a context was clearly now out of the question. Several months went by and we all kept working, but it got really, really hard. I was still riding my horse, but it had slowed to a walk. Fundraising had stalled at $2.2 million. It was enough to start, but not nearly enough to finish. Late one morning, Benjamin Franklin walked into my office unexpectedly. I hadn't seen the Tahoe pull up, and in fact, it hadn't. His wife had dropped him off at the end of one of her errands, and he asked if we could go to lunch and would I drive. Well, I told him I would drive, and I promised to buy lunch again. I remember what happened the last time I did that. We sat down and ordered some iced tea. But Benjamin Franklin was not very animated that day, and it looked to me like he hadn't gotten any sleep the night before. In fact, his eyes were red and he looked really tired. I knew he had a bad back and that sometimes it woke him up in the middle of the night. I didn't ask any questions, and we didn't really talk about anything remarkable. We sipped our tea together. I think we had a moment where we had that relaxed feel that people get when they realize that they share a real friendship. We finished, and I tried to take the check, but he resisted, so I let him buy. And since we didn't have the Tahoe, he asked me to drive him home. And I had never been to his house, so I was happy to give him a lift. It was only a short drive. He lived down just past the airport. We'd hardly started a new conversation when I pulled into the driveway. He told me to shut the car off, but he made no move to open the door. He wanted to talk. So I sat and listened. And then he told me his story. Benjamin Franklin's father was a country doctor early in the 20th century. He wasn't wealthy. The family didn't starve, but medicine was not as lucrative as it is today. And often as not, his father was paid with chickens or eggs or an occasional ham after a house call. Sometimes he was paid with worthless sheets of penny stocks that people had lying around during the Depression. Insurance stock seemed to be common in those parts. His daddy was a caring man who healed the sick, collected a lot of eggs, and more than a few stock certificates. And then he died. He left behind an honest life and a lot of Jefferson Pilot insurance stock. Benjamin Franklin was indeed a wealthy man. He made a lot more money in his own right. He built roads in Virginia and Tennessee. In fact, Benjamin Franklin built part of your Blue Ridge Parkway, not far to the west. None of that mattered to him. That day he was tired, he was wrung out, he got misty-eyed. He told me the Holy Ghost had visited him again, that he'd had a sleepless night, what he called a wrestling match with God. But by morning, the wrestling match was over. That afternoon, Benjamin Franklin gave me another $1 million. His wife, who had only recently looked at the blueprints for the school, discovered that there was no gymnasium drawn on the blueprint. And she said to me, "Well, Mr. Heaton, what are the children going to play ball in?" And I said meekly that we had this little multi-purpose room that I didn't really want to show her. And she said, "Well, we'll just have to change that." And she gave me $500,000. I share this story tonight because we're 30 years old, and most of you don't know anything about this. It all happened before our seniors were born. In fact, we moved into Fleetwood Drive after all of that on the Christmas vacation of 2002, and we opened in 2003. My son Thaddeus, who is a senior tonight, had just been born, as have all of our seniors. Benjamin Franklin is your founding father, and he built this school for you. You weren't even born. He matters to you. He really matters to me. I share this because our benefactors would want you to know that they wanted to use their wealth not for their pleasure or consumption. They wanted to use it for the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And I tell you the story because those who founded the school wanted you to be educated with a classical Christian tradition. They wanted you to grow up knowing what you believed, knowing that reason and faith are companions and not strangers, and certainly not enemies. And so from our humble beginning, it was our goal to reestablish and further our cultural inheritance, which in education is the classical and Christian tradition. More than 1,000 years ago, people that you won't meet until you get to heaven understood that education and the rearing of children was part of the gospel mandate. And consequently, they founded the first cathedral schools in Europe and advanced learning in the West and set in motion a culture of learning that produced the philosophers, the doctors, the scientists, the artists, the poets, and authors that you continue to study today. It's more than fashionable to despise and disparage the Christian faith in general and the Western tradition in particular. I detest that. I would suggest that the vast majority of our detractors have no idea that Christianity, through the university system it developed, is in large part responsible for the great achievements that advanced human knowledge and bettered the conditions of millions of human beings across the centuries and across the world, and you are the living proof of that. I also want to mention that this class began their journey into grammar school in the fall of 2008, as the country was in the midst of a great recession. But members of this class sitting before us tonight are fortunate that they have nearly completed their basic education and that they are the recipients of a great education. And while many schools will close down this fall or go online for reasons that we all understand, there are students behind you who are just beginning in first grade who will fall behind. They will not learn to read, and they will suffer because of the catastrophe that has overtaken us. You seniors who sit among us tonight are sitting on the fracture of a culture, quickly finishing up your high school education, and I can promise you that you will suffer and face unique challenges this year and going forward in whatever the next level is for you. I do want to encourage you. I don't want you to be despairing, but I want you to be prepared because you will face unprecedented challenges to your faith, to your morals, and to your values, and to your cultural inheritance. So I would say to you particularly, to you seniors who are sitting here, I have been your headmaster since before you were born, and got you out of the car on that first day of kindergarten while your mother shed tears. And I'm looking forward to walking the hallways and fist bumping and high-fiving every day this year. No one loves you more than I do, except for your parents, and I'm close second. So I would say to you first, tonight, pledge to yourselves tonight that you will never, ever, ever be ashamed of your faith. I want you to continue steadfast in your faith with fidelity to Christ. Follow his example of perfection and sacrificial love. Do not forsake your church. Rather, make it a priority to continue in the disciplines of your faith wherever you find yourself in school now or next year. Make going to church a lifelong habit. Seek out and maintain relationships with believers and make friends of unbelievers too. Make sure that you show them what a Christian really looks like. And don't believe the world when it blames Christ and his followers for all the world's ills. It's not true. And second, you might not realize it fully now, but you will soon enough. You're graduating from a classical Christian school that upholds and defends the Western tradition, which blossomed into the great country we call America. Never, ever, ever forget. Never, ever forget that you have grown up in the greatest country the world has ever known, with untold opportunity. Yours have been the blessings of peace and freedom and unbelievable wealth. These are not privileges for which you must apologize. But hear me well. These are blessings from God for which you must give thanks. These are blessings from God for which you must give thanks. And it will be your responsibility to commit yourself to preserving the faith and the tradition which made these things possible, so that these blessings may be more fully shared by others. Not for your own consumption, or for the furtherance of your own pleasures, but for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and for the good of others around you. You have a great example in Benjamin Franklin, who is one of your founding fathers. Finally, I've told you my part of the story, the New Covenant story, and it's all my perspective. There's so much more that could be said. But I would have you know that my life has been a series of whatevers. I was minding my own business down in hot Florida as a parish priest, chasing a few folks around, trying to make their life better, reading my Bible every day and studying. And I found a verse a long time ago that said, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might as unto the Lord. And so I didn't think I was doing anything very important, but I'd do it unto the Lord anyway. And a bishop called me one day and offered me something, and I said no. And a headmaster called me one day and offered me something, and I said no. And I went on to the next whatever it was. And life for me was a series of whatevers. It wasn't as though I didn't have a plan. I just did the next thing, whatever it was. And I did it with all my might, as unto the Lord and not unto men. Don't overthink this, kids. Engage the next thing to the fullest. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it. Tomorrow morning, the next thing for you is to get up and go to school. Do it with your might. Don't be a slacker. Whatever the next thing is, do it. And then do the next thing. And then do the next thing. And as you do the next thing, soon enough, the next thing will come along and it'll be another whatever. And when you get to be as old as I am, and I am now old, when you get to be as old as I am, you'll turn your head backwards and do a look back, a long look back, and you'll see that there was a whatever that I was doing, and it gave rise to another whatever, and none of those steps in and of themselves were particularly important. And then all of a sudden, God just did something with my life after a long series of whatevers. And he's going to do the same thing in your life. Engage in the next thing to the fullest. And someday, when you're my age, you'll look back and you'll see how each thread in the tapestry of your life contributes to the formation of the whole. So do the next thing and the next thing. And above all, avoid moral mistakes and sins that will beset you and that will harm your future. Walk faithfully. Commit your way to the Lord, and he will bring your life to fruitfulness. God is not far away as someone who does not know you. He is near at hand, and he knows even the hairs on your head because he's already counted them. He is not sitting far away withholding his blessing from you. No, he's sitting near as your heart, in this room tonight, and he loves you. And it would cheer the heart of our Lord to do nothing more than to give you the desires of your heart. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Your life may be laced with hardship and sorrow, but that doesn't mean that you can't walk faithfully with commitment and integrity. And if you do that, someday you'll be a father, a mother, someone who contributes to the building of the kingdom of God. That's what we wanted for you before you were born. And here you are, born, raised in New Covenant schools. This is your home. Love this school. Love your teachers. Love one another. And together, let us go forward, loving God and our fellow men. Amen.